Please turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11 as we continue our study today through the book of Daniel. Now before we start our Sunday school lesson, I want to remind you to please read chapter 12 in Dr. Jeremiah's book titled The Agents of Babylon as we continue our study. It's the chapter titled The End, because in 2 weeks we're going to begin our study in the final chapter of the book of Daniel, chapter 12. So we are looking at and discussing Daniel chapter 11, or section 4, Roman numeral 4, in our outline from last week, when time expired. A section that we titled, The Prophecy Concerning Antiochus the Third, or Antiochus the Great, that pernicious king that is found in Daniel chapter 11, verses 10 through 20. And we previously discussed Antiochus III's first military campaign in verses 10 through 12. How Antiochus III, or Antiochus the Great, fought the Egyptians at Rapha in 217 BC and was soundly defeated and almost captured. We also discussed previously Antiochus III's further military campaign found in verses 13 through 17, how Antiochus III, or the Great, fought the Egyptians a second time in Sidon in 217 BC, in 198 BC, and was successful in capturing the Promised Land. That was the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy 300 years in advance, mentioned in verse 16 of this passage of Scripture, where it says, he, which was later identified as Antiochus III, he will establish himself in the beautiful land. But because of the growing power of the Roman Empire at that time, the Iron Kingdom, in Daniel's dream, in Daniel chapter 2, what we know as the feet of iron and clay, Antiochus decided that he would give his daughter, Cleopatra I, in marriage as a plan to overthrow the Egyptian kingdom rather than risk going to war with Rome. The plan was not successful, however, we know, according to verse 17 of this passage of Scripture, because Cleopatra fell in love with her husband, who was Ptolemy V at the time, and became loyal to him, and she even urged him to make an alliance with Rome. So, immediately failing to place a spy, his daughter, in the palace or in the kingdom of Egypt, Antiochus III began his final military campaign for power and control when he turned his face towards the Isles, and we see that in verse 18. And that is where we left off last week, in verse 18. So today, our Sunday school lesson will be titled The Vision of the Time of the End, Part 3. And we're going to begin by reading verses 18 and 19, because this is the final military campaign of Antiochus III, or Antiochus the Great. So let's read verses 18 and 19. It says, after this, in other words, after he placed Cleopatra in her marriage, shall he turn his face unto the Isles, and shall take many, but a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach, he shall cause it to turn upon him. Then he shall turn his face towards the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. When Antiochus III's plot through Cleopatra failed to control that young Egyptian king, he sought to gain control of the Mediterranean coastline, Asia Minor, what we know as Turkey today, in 197 BC, as well as some of the Greek islands around that area. He was successful for a period of time, according to verse 18 in this passage of Scripture. The phrase, shall take many, tells us that. But despite of repeated warnings by Rome, he went on and invaded Greece in 192 BC, only to be crushed and defeated in the Battle of Thermopylae, north of Athens in 191 BC. He later lost the second battle, the Battle of Magnesia in 190 BC. And as a result of losing those two battles, he became a vassal for the nation of Rome. He was ordered to give back all the territory he had gained. He was to pay back Rome all for the military expenses that it cost them. He was to submit himself to a special tax for 12 years, and insulted and humiliated, he fled back home. Fulfilling the prophecy here in verse 19 of this passage of scripture that says, he shall turn his face towards the fort of his own land. Now history tells us, defeated and broke, that he tried to raise money and pay tribute to Rome, and he tried to raise the army again. But he was killed while plundering the temple of Baal in Elam, or Elimaeus in Persia, his own temples, one of his own temples. Verse 19 states, he shall stumble and fall and not be found. In other words, he was defeated and he was forgotten as a successful king and military leader because he was robbing his own people. So we could summarize verse 18 and verse 19 this way. Antiochus III, or the Great, after being successful in battle and capturing the promised land, might have been considered one of the greatest conquerors of the ancient world had he not invaded Greece and definitely had not robbed his own people. Now, after the death of Antiochus III, Seleucus IV, Philopater, took reign or control of Syria. The nation was heavily in debt. It was in a very poor financial situation because of the way his father had left the nation. And having to raise an enormous amount of annual tribute to pay Rome, he levied heavy taxes upon the people by sending tax collectors all throughout the provinces. As a matter of fact, the tax minister charged with collecting that wealth, his name was Heliodorus. And he went to Palestine, known in this passage of scripture as the glory of the kingdom, in verse 16. And he was unsuccessful in his attempt to confiscate funds from the temple in Jerusalem. The story of what happened to him and to what happened to Seleucus IV is mentioned in the apocryphal books of 3 Maccabees, verses 1 through 40. The prophecy was revealed to him, to Heliodorus, by God, concerning what would happen to Seleucus IV. And that is mentioned in verse 20 of this passage of Scripture. The book of Maccabees says that a sobering vision occurred to Heliodorus while he was there. He received a warning from God not to take the temple treasury. And in that, Heliodorus claimed that he was prevented from doing so by a divine apparition that almost cost him his life. God warned Heliodorus that within a few days, he, speaking of Seleucus IV, he will be destroyed. Now read verse 20 in this chapter with me. Verse 20. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes. Now that's Seleucus IV. That's Philopater. In the glory of the kingdom, but within few days, he shall be destroyed. Now, while the circumstances of Seleucus' death is still a mystery to this day, we do know that it was not due to an armed rebellion. We do know that it was not due to a war against another nation, like the prophecy mentions here in verse 20. It is believed, however, that he might have been assassinated by Heliodorus in 175 BC. But keep in mind, as we go through this passage of Scripture, when all of this was revealed to Daniel from verse 1 to verse 35, it was yet future history. So now all of it has come to pass with remarkable accuracy, more than 300 years before it actually happened. Now that brings us to section 5 in our outline, the prophecy concerning Antiochus IV. That psychotic king. And that goes from verses 21 through 35 of this passage of Scripture. Following the death of his brother, Seleucus IV, Antiochus, the fourth Epiphanes, a vile person, according to verse 21, which literally means a contemptible or despicable person, a person whom the nation did not give honor to, according to verse 21. He took control of the throne in the kingdom of Syria with the help of a man called Eumenes II, who was the king of Pergamon. Now, the throne did not rightly belong to him. It belonged to Seleucus' son, whose name was Demetrius Sotar. But at that time, Demetrius was being held hostage in Rome. So Antiochus was only the brother of Seleucus, the murdered king. He was only the uncle of the rightful ruler. But he desired the throne, and he plotted to do everything he could to take the throne. Antiochus IV Epiphanes, whom we've already discussed in Daniel chapter 8, was one of the most wicked men who ever lived. He is known as the Antichrist of the Old Testament. He is known as the little horn in Daniel chapter 8, verses 9 through 14, and verses 23 through 25. He is known as the prince in Daniel chapter 9, verse 28. And he adopted the name Epiphanes, which means the illustrious one or the glorious one, in keeping in regards to desiring to be God himself. The people, however, named him Epimanes, the madman, the insane one. And he reigned from 175 to 164 BC during the decline of the Syrian power and during the rise of the nation of Israel. He is considered actually the main character in this passage of scripture in Daniel chapter 11 for two reasons. One, because he's the first major persecutor of the Jews in large numbers. He attacked Israel and Jerusalem, and those attacks were far worse than his forefathers. And two, because he introduces to us the most complete Old Testament picture of the Antichrist, which we will later see during the tribulation period. So keep those thoughts in mind. Not to mention that the fact he's mentioned in these verses from 21 to 35, and that is the largest section of verses found here in Daniel chapter 11. We're not going to spend a large amount of time discussing his life, his character, his career. We could do that for several weeks. We've already studied a little bit about his background and a little bit about his character in Daniel chapter 8. So what we're going to do is we're going to approach this section, however, by discussing three things on your outline. His craftiness in verses 21 through 24. His conquest, verses 25 through 30, and his cruelty in verses 31 through 35. So let's begin by reading verse 21 through 24, the craftiness of Antiochus Epiphanes. And in his estate, in other words, in place of Seleucus IV, that's what it means, shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Verse 22 says, and with the arm of a flood shall they be overflown, that means swept away, from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. And he shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest of places of the providence. And he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and the spoil and riches, yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds. We now know very little about Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, in his early years. Born to the son of Antiochus III, or Antiochus the Great, his name at birth was actually Mithridates. And he assumed the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, the illustrious one, when he began his reign as the eighth king of the Syrian dynasty. And he became a political hostage to Rome in 188 BC, following the Treaty of Apenna. But for some reason, he was replaced by another hostage, the future king, the rightful ruler of Syria, Demetrius Sotar, even before his father's death. Now, was it possibly to give Rome the assurance that Seleucus IV would remain faithful to the agreement which Antiochus III had to make to Rome? We don't know. Was it because of the confidence that Antiochus IV had concerning his own craftiness while he was a prisoner in Rome, that he worked out the details so he would be released and the real king would be put into prison? We're not sure. We do know that Antiochus IV, in his own craftiness while being a prisoner, knew a lot of people while he was hostage in Rome. In fact, he received an education in Rome, so he knew a lot of influential people in Rome, and that he was a very crafty person. We know that after receiving news of his brother's death, Antiochus IV then went on to Antioch, where through various intrigues, according to this passage of Scripture, he secured the throne. We know that for a fact. And verse 21 in this passage of Scripture tells us three important facts concerning him. That first, he was a vile person. He was contemptible. He was despicable as a person. In fact, he rose to authority under a false pretense when you read the Scripture. The second thing was, he came in peacefully. In other words, he came to the throne with a program of peace, just like the Antichrist will do in Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. In other words, the people didn't suspect his real purposes of why he wanted to be king. And number three, he obtained the kingdom by flatteries, it says in the verse. In other words, he was a smooth talker. He employed cunning flatteries and secret maneuverings in order to be king. He was a master of intrigue, you might say. He was a king who sometimes would engage in odd behavior or strange behavior, and even evil behavior at times. Polybus, one of the Greek historians, he writes this concerning Antiochus' particular behavior. He writes, "Leaving his palace and carousing with foreigners or strangers, he used to drink in the company of the meanest foreign visitors to Antioch. Whenever he heard that any of the young men were at an entertainment, he would come in quite unceremoniously with a fife and a procession of musicians. He would frequently put off his royal robes and assuming a white toga and go around the marketplace like a candidate. And taking some by the hand and embracing others, he would beg them to give him their vote. To some people, he would give gazelles. To other people, knuckle bones. To others, dates. And to others, money. Occasionally, he used to address the people he had never seen before he even met them and make them the most unexpected presents. He also used to bathe in the public baths when they were full of common people having jars of the most precious ointments he brought in for him. On one occasion, he had a huge jar of the most precious ointment poured on another bather's head, so that all the bathers jumped up and rolled themselves in it by slipping in it, creating great amusement, as did the king himself. And because of situations like that, they gave him the name Epimanes, the madman, rather than Epimanes, as we know, the illustrious one, the name he had taken for himself. But don't let that fool you. Because if you look at verse 22 of this passage of Scripture, you will see that very early into his career, he was anything but a man of peace and a man of joy. Verse 22 says, "With the arms of a flood shall they," speaking about his enemies, "shall they be overflown," in other words, swept away from before him. He attacked and defeated the forces of Heliodorus, the financial ministry. He destroyed the prince of the covenant, according to this verse, verse 22. In other words, he had Onias, the rightful priest in Jerusalem at that time, murdered in 172 BC. And he sold the office of Onias to Onias' brother, Jason. And he became the false priest. Verse 23 also in this passage of Scripture describes to us how he made a league with the Egyptian king, which would be at this time Ptolemy VI, the king of Egypt, and other various nations. And it says in the passage of Scripture in verse 23, he worked deceitfully. That means in regards to Palestine. In other words, at first he recognized Egypt's claim to Palestine, but later he appropriated Palestine for himself, establishing claim by what is called with a small people, which literally means a small army. He was able to take over Palestine. Verse 24 of the passage of Scripture says, he shall enter peacefully even onto the fattest places of the province. In other words, he arrived at the fattest places, literally the richest, the most productive parts of his empire, under a false pretense of doing goodwill. But he plundered those areas, and he redistributed the wealth among the people, with them sharing his generosity, while at the same time he plotted against his enemies within the same province. Something even his forefathers did not do, redistribute wealth for the purpose of extending his rule. So we see that he was a very crafty person in verses 21 through 24. But we also see that he had many conquests too in verses 25 through 30, or tried to conquest. Let's read verses 25 through 28. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south. Now remember, that's Egypt. Every time we read king of the south, it's Egypt. With a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. And both of these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Then shall he return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. Now, I've already mentioned to you that according to verse 22 of this passage of Scripture, he defeated Heliodorus, the tax collector, and his forces. He also removed the high priest, Onias. And verse 25 of this passage of Scripture says that he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south. That's Ptolemy VI, wanting to control Egypt, wanting to obtain their wealth, knowing at that time that Rome was at war in the west with Macedonia, he launched several campaigns into Egypt until he actually caused the king of Egypt to have to respond. The king of Egypt, okay, was stirred up to do battle with a very great and mighty army, according to this verse, verse 25. But it also says that he shall not stand. In other words, he was defeated. They lost. Verse 25 says that Antiochus forecast these devices against them. Well, how did he do that? How did he forecast devices against the king of Egypt? Well, the answer is in verse 26. They that fed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him and his army. Antiochus actually got the king's counselors and the king's leaders, the same people who ate from the king's table, to betray him. The leaders encouraged the king of Egypt in 170 BC to invade Syria because of the skirmishes that were taking place in Egypt. But he was unsuccessful. And when he tried to escape Syria by ship, he was again taken captive, showing again how crafty and how cunning Antiochus was as a leader. Now, the book of Maccabees describes Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes' first major campaign this way. When his rule appeared to Antiochus to be established, he conceived the idea of becoming king of the land of Egypt so that he might reign over two kingdoms. So he entered Egypt with a strong force, with chariots and elephants and cavalry and a great fleet. And he made war on Ptolemy, king of Egypt, and Ptolemy turned and fled before him, and many fell wounded. And they captured the walled cities of the land of Egypt, and he plundered the land of Egypt. So Antiochus Epiphanes proclaimed himself then that he was going to be the Pharaoh of Egypt. But there was a problem. The Egyptians didn't recognize him as the Pharaoh. Even though Philometor was unsuccessful in his battle, they still recognized Ergetes. Remember him from last week? His brother, as the rightful ruler of Egypt. So Antiochus withdrew then back to Syria, leaving Philometor, who was the king at the time, as a puppet king inside of Egypt. Then the two Egyptian brothers settled their differences that they had. They reconciled with one another, and that caused Antiochus and Philometor to sit down at a bargaining table to try and work out their differences and declare a peace treaty, and that's what we see in this passage of Scripture. But it says in the passage of Scripture that the king's hearts were bent on mischief. In other words, both of these kings, the king of Syria and the king of Egypt, when they met for this peace agreement, they were evil. And it says that, according to the passage of Scripture, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. In other words, this meeting that took place didn't prosper either king all the time of their life. As a matter of fact, it didn't prosper either king right up to the very end of history of the nations, which tells us something very important, that lying and deceit may prosper for a season, but ultimately it will always fail, because there is a time appointed, according to this passage of Scripture, by God when he will render his final verdict in every person's life. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 9 tells us that, and Proverbs chapter 21, verse 6 tells us the same thing. Don't lie, don't be deceitful. God knows what you're doing, he's going to find it out. Now, according to verse 28 of this passage of Scripture, Antiochus returned to Syria, and he returned with many of the possessions and the spoils of war that he got in his military conquest while he was in Egypt. But there was an unforeseen force working that he knew nothing about that was taking place. His final military expedition against Egypt was, according to verse 29, at a time appointed, which means when God determined by his own divine power and his own divine authority, which is proof to us that God even uses the deeds of evil men to help fulfill his purpose. Which proves to us, as the psalmist wrote, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, but the remainder of the wrath shall thou restrain. Psalm 76:10. History bores out time and time again that God takes man's evil behavior and often uses it for his good. He doesn't want us to commit that evil behavior, but he uses it for his good. So in verse 29 of the passage of Scripture, Antiochus begins a second or a final campaign. It says, shall not be as the former or as the latter. In other words, his second campaign into Egypt is not going to be as successful as his first campaign. And he did arrive within a short distance of Alexandria, but he's met with great disappointment because Egypt had already sought the help from Rome. And Rome sent ships from Chittim, it says in the verse, verse 29, or the Roman fleet, to assist Egypt. Now, Chittim today is actually the island of Cyprus. So Rome came to the end to the aid of Egypt. And we're going to see that final campaign here in verses 29 and 30. Look at verses 29 and 30 of this passage of Scripture. At the time appointed, well, yes, it may have been at the time Antiochus thought it was his right time, but really at the time appointed by God. At the time appointed, which is so critical here, he shall return and come toward the south. But it shall not be as the former or as the latter. For the ships of Chittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return, and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. Verse 31 of the passage of Scripture says, his arms shall stand on his part. That literally means that his forces, according to the passage of Scripture in verse 31, which we didn't read yet, but the arms will be 22,000. Let's read verse 31 through 35. We'll make a comment there too. This is his cruelty. We've already talked about his craftiness. We've already talked about his conquest. Let's look at his cruelty. Verse 31 through 35. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice. And they shall place the abomination that maketh desolation. Verse 32. For such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand, in other words, those who know God and keep the truth, among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by soil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. Verse 35 says, and some of them of understanding shall fall, to try them and to purge and to make them white even to the time of the end, because it is yet the time appointed. So verse 35 says, the arms shall stand for a part. That means his forces, his army, 22,000 strong, okay, went down into Egypt, was not successful, was on their way back through to Syria, through the promised land, and guess what? They invaded Israel again. That's exactly what happened. It was not as the former or as the latter. This time he was not successful. He was intimidated and disgruntled because of his failure to conquer Egypt. So he turned north again towards Syria with wrath and anger a second time against the Holy Covenant, against the Mosaic Law, against the people of Israel. 22,000 of his soldiers murdered 80,000 Jews in 3 days and sent more into slavery. The phrase, have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant, in that verse 31, that literally means by working with Jason, the false priest, the false high priest at the time, and those Hellenized Jews, he actually caused the Old Testament abomination of desolation. And we spoke about that in Daniel chapter 8, how he polluted the temple by sacrificing a swine on the altar, how he took away the daily sacrifices and how he stopped the rite of circumcision, and how he set up the temple of Jerusalem with an image of Zeus inside the temple to be worshipped regularly, as a matter of fact, on his birthday. That occurred in December 16th, 167 B.C. And while he was there, it says some of the Jews succumbed to his flatteries, in other words, his promised favors, his Hellenized Jews, who he corrupted. But others, they that understand, those are the faithful believers, they instructed many people into what was right and what to do right. Even if they faced the sword, if they faced the flame, or if they faced captivity, according to verse 33 of this passage of Scripture. Would to God that we would act that way under a time of persecution, a time of suffering when God is trying to deal with us or with our family. Because the ultimate result of this time into Israel and this persecution at the Old Testament time of abomination of desolation was this, that it led to the Maccabean revolt, which we discussed in Daniel chapter 8 of the passage of Scripture. Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, that illustrious one, known to us as Epimanes, the madman, he died a miserable death in 164 BC. And the death was not to mark the end of the Jewish persecution, because it will continue till the end. But it was to show us another person that would arise. Another person at the end of this chapter, and another person at the end of the earth when we speak about the tribulation period and the persecution to come. Verse 35 of this passage of Scripture tells us of the persecution faced by Israel, that it was a time of purging, that it was a time of separation. It was a time for the people to know and to follow their God. It was a time to separate the truth from error. It says in the passage of Scripture, to try them. In other words, it says it was meant to test them. God was testing them by this recent invasion of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. It says to purge and to make them white. That literally means that he was trying to cleanse them. He was trying to purify them as a nation. It was not a time for them to be faint-hearted or a time for them to give up because they are under a time of persecution or under a time of suffering. The part of this passage of Scripture ends with, it was even to the time of the end. That's when it was to be over. It is yet for a time appointed. You know what we could say to that? We could say to that, it's even for today. And that's how this king, Antiochus Epiphanes, ends his reign. Now we'll go one more week into this chapter, but the king changes again. We have looked at the Persian kings in verses 1 and 2. We have looked at Alexander the Great, the powerful king, in verses 3 and 4. We have looked at Antiochus the Third, the pernicious king, in verses 10 through 20. And now we have looked at Antiochus the Fourth, the psychotic king, in verses 21 through 35. Next week, we'll look at the prophecy concerning the Antichrist, that perverted king, in verses 36 through 45. So the Scripture will move more than 2,000 years when we pick up our lesson next week. You are dismissed.